I was away a Sunday and then came back and didn't preach that Sunday because I had been away all that week before. And then last week, this was the fifth year, for those of you who don't know it, that I've taken a group of young men on a little fishing trip. Another lady in the church said, how come the ladies can't get a fishing trip? So here's your opportunity. The place is there, and he is Jim Clement's camp. You ladies want to go on a fishing trip some weekend, you talk to me. I'll arrange it for you. But I cannot go, okay? This year they gave me a separate cabin. We had more go. One year I took one, then I took two, and then I took three. And this year there were five of us, five plus me. And Jim, to help me, gave me my own cottage. So they slept in a cottage, and I had a cottage. That sounded great. Does anybody here remember how cold it was last week? The cottage they were in had a stove in it. The little cottage they put me in didn't. It was cold. So I had the choice of sleeping with them or being cold. I chose cold. But we did do some devotionals. We had some chats and we went fishing, and the fishing was horrible, but we'll try again next year. So we're back, and we have not been looking at this little series that I started early March. Haven't been in it since the 22nd of March, because I went away, and I was away a Sunday, I was away three Sundays I didn't preach, and then there was Easter, and then we had the joint baptismal service, and so it's been a while since we were in this, 2 months. And so just a real quick review, and then we'll get into it. We're talking about being witnesses of Christ. Christians are called to be witnesses. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, that's their city. In Judea, that's their province. In Samaria, that's beyond their province. In the uttermost parts of the world, that's the whole world. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the world, we are his witnesses. And we are looking at what are the marks of an effective witness of Christ. And so far we have said they must have a real growing faith in Christ. A witness is somebody who speaks of what he has seen, heard, and experienced. And if we're going to be witnesses of Christ, we have to have seen Christ with eyes of faith and embraced him. We are to hear from Christ and obey Christ, and we are to live for Christ. Those are the beginning marks of being an effective witness for Christ. And then we said, secondly, that we are to have a heart for God. The most crucial element for a Christian to be a disciple maker or to be a good witness of the gospel is not a burden for lost people. We're going to look at that today. It is a burden for the glory of God. Paul tells the Thessalonians, when I came to you, I didn't use deceit. I wasn't trying to get anything out of you. I was not trying to please you or anybody else, but God, who tests my heart. And we are to be people with a heart for God. That is why when we had our first ministry leaders Bible study a couple months ago, we looked at a video that spoke about the holiness of God. We are to be a God-infatuated, God-saturated, God-loving people. The first commandment from which the commandment to give the gospel comes is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we are to be a God-hearted people. And we are to be a people who are taken up with God. And then the third thing we looked at the last time we were in this was have a sacrificial attitude. Paul says when people had a weak conscience, they can't eat certain kinds of food or can't do certain things that I know are okay to do, I won't do them because their soul is more important than my rights. We would have a sacrificial attitude with lost people so that we can win them to Christ. We will not fudge the truth of the gospel. We will not disobey God. But there are some issues where if somebody has scruples or somebody thinks that's wrong, and if you do it and it's going to get in the way of the gospel, then we won't do it because we love them more than our freedom. Powerful thing. And that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So that's the review. I'm going to pick this up now with a little story out of my father's life for you. I don't think I've told this one before. Several years ago my Uncle Ben died, I think in 1994 or 5. Dad died in 1999. So it was before 95 anyway, and we were at my aunt's house in Carbonear, Newfoundland. And my Uncle Ben was there, and my Aunt Malvina was there, and my father was there, Reuben, Ben, and Melv. And my Uncle Ben said, have I ever told you the story about when your father was in university? And I said, I've never heard a story like that. And he started to tell us that he was walking down a street in St. John's, Newfoundland, and my father, who was a student then at Memorial College, was coming the other way, and Dad did not see Ben. And what you need to understand is that my father and Ben could pass as twins. Although there was 6 years between them, they looked remarkably alike. There's a picture of them both in my office. You want to come and see how much they look alike. So that you could meet one and think that it was the other. And so Ben is coming this way, and my father's coming this way on the opposite side of the street, according to the story that Ben told me. And he's watching my father. And Dad came along, and there was a man half passed out on the street with a wine bottle or a liquor bottle or something in his hand. And Dad bent down and spoke to the man. Ben didn't hear anything he said, but he knew what it was. Dad is talking to this man who was a slave to the booze about being a slave to something better than that. He's given him the gospel, just a few sentences of Jesus loves you. And on he went. And Ben let Dad pass without speaking to him, and he watched the drunk. And the drunk went inside between two buildings and watched my father. And when he saw that Dad was far enough away that he wouldn't see him, he went like this, and he continues drinking. Ben crossed the street, walked up to the man and said, what did I just tell you? Scared the man half to death because he had just looked down and saw that he was far off. The question for you is this. Why did my father stop? And the other question is this. If you were walking down the street and saw a man, obvious wino, and you saw him there, what would you do? Now, the point of this sermon is not to become like Reuben Davis, although I think if we had more of them, the world would be a little better place. But the point of the story is, when my father saw him, what occurred to him to do was give him the gospel. I've bumped into drunk people on the street. Most often, they bump into me. Quite often, they get their hand out and they want something. Or you bump into the homeless. Or you bump into somebody whose times are tough and they want something. What do you say to them? What do you say to them if they don't ask you for anything? What do you think about them? And if it occurred to you to stop and talk to them, what would you say? Would it be the gospel? And my question about Dad is, why did he stop? And the reason he stopped was because here's a man who needs Christ. And my father wanted to give him Christ. Do you think like that? Do you think like that as a believer when you leave here and you're walking down the street or you walk from your car to the house and there's a house next door and a house next door, or you walk into your apartment building and you pass how many apartments on the way to your own? Do you ever wonder what's going on inside? Do you ever wonder? Do you ever ask, what can I say to these people? That's where we start with this. We are talking about what it means to be a witness of the gospel. We are asking the question, what are the marks of an effective witness of the gospel? And we are asking what it means to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what it means to be a witness of the gospel is this, that we have to have a broken heart for lost people or we just won't do it. I mentioned this verse later on if I get that far, but just in case we don't get that far, I'll bring it to the front instead of having it at the back. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. I think I'll check the back of the notes and get the reference for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. It's scary because sometimes what comes out of our mouths is not that great. And what Jesus, the NIV says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I've given you that, you paint that picture. You've got a container, and there's water that goes into it, and it's got an overflow valve so the whole thing doesn't burst when it gets full. And you fill water into that container, and when the level of the water reaches the overflow valve, what's going to come out of it? Water's going to come out of it, because water's what you're putting into it. What comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. You hear this with fighting couples. Somebody will say something, and then later on when they're apologizing, they will say, what? What will they say? Didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. And then the offended party will say, then why did you say it? Jesus says, the reason you said it, because it's in your heart. That's hard stuff. So when I am dealing with people, and I'm not on the good side of speaking, that's because there's something wrong with my heart. And when I'm on the good side of speaking and I say what should be said, it's because God has done something into my heart and he put something good in there and it's going to come out. Broken hearts will give the gospel. And we, if we're going to be witnesses of the gospel, need to have hearts for lost people. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 10 this morning. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Jewish people, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He wants his fellow Jewish people to be saved. You could insert your ethnicity into there. My fellow Jamaicans, my fellow Guyanese people, my fellow Newfoundlanders, my fellow Torontonians. Get a heart for them. This is Paul's heart. And it's not just a vague desire. Here's the desire Paul had in chapter 9 of Romans. When he starts that, he says verses 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 9, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? Why are you sad and why are you so anxious in your heart? And he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If God would send me to hell by saving all of them, I would do it. We can't explore all of that, but that does say, at the very least, this man had a burden for his fellow Jews. He wants them to be saved. We see it in Jesus, in a text I've preached at least twice to you, and mentioned many more times than that. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And the thing to note about this thing in Jesus' life was that when he saw people, he really saw people as they were. And it was seeing them as they were that broke his heart. He saw them as harassed and helpless. They have been believing what the Pharisees have been teaching them, and they're being led down a garden path away from God. The blind Pharisees are leading blind people, and neither of them can see. And it horrifies them. At another time, he looks out over his city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. how often I would have taken you under my, taken you in like a mother hen takes her chicks under her wings, but you would not come. He loved his people. He was brokenhearted for his people. Paul was brokenhearted for his people. Dear ones, when you see lost people, what do you see? Do you ever see you? The wino, the homeless person, the gay guy. Do you ever see you? The gang member, the single mom, the people who need Christ. Do you ever see you? There would be a church outing, wouldn't it? Take a walk down Church Street some night. You get angry. Jesus was moved with compassion when he walked down Church Street because he saw people who have believed a lie. And they're harassed and helpless. But that's not what we see. We see other things when we go down Church Street. That's the gay district, just in case you didn't know that. Or one of them, anyway. What do you see when you go to the Harbor Light, which is the Salvation Army homes around the city, around the country, around the world, actually. They call them Harbor Lights, where they take in homeless people and alcoholics and drug addicts and prostitutes and give them a place to sleep for a night and give them some food to eat. Nothing up here. I've had to take people many times down to College in Sherburne because there's nothing up here. And you go down there and the whole building, just outside the building, all these men. And Jesus looks and he's moved with compassion upon them. Do you see enemies? How are we supposed to treat our enemies? Love your enemies. Do you see people who are beyond saving? See, that's the crucial one, isn't it? Do we see people who are beyond saving? And Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 1 Corinthians 9, 6, where he says, 6, 9, thank you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that proves it. See, they're unsavable until you get to the next verse. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were saved. You can never see anybody who's not savable. God doesn't give you that ability. He calls you to see sinners who are harassed and helpless. He calls you to see your fellow countrymen, your fellow city people, your fellow Rexdalians, let's make up that word. He causes you to see them as people who need Christ, a broken heart. Do you see people whom providence has put in your path? Why did you bump into that person today? Why did that person call? Why did that person email you? Why did that person pop up into your life? We have a man, not a nice man, comes here from time to time. We've cut him off from getting help because he's told us what he does with his money, and I don't want to take your money so that he can go to the track. And actually, he actually told me one day that if I help him, he'll have enough money for a prostitute. I said, well, that's not really one of the ministries we try to maintain here. And so I said, we can't give you money anymore. And he scares the kids who are here for Urban Promise. And I send him away. And he keeps coming back. Can he get the gospel? He is one of those people that if I am not careful, I would say, that man's unsavable. The sad thing is he can't hear as long as you don't give him stuff. And when you do give him stuff, he stops hearing because that's all he wants from you. You need to pray for people like that. But if providence puts people in your life, could it not be that providence puts them there because God has a purpose to save them and you're the one through whom he's going to do it? Doesn't mean you're going to preach to him for 45 minutes. Whatever happened to that old drunk my father met? And now you want me to tell you a story about how he hooked up with him years later and said he got saved and they went out preaching together. Well, that never happened. My father couldn't remember the story when my uncle told it, and he never saw the man again, to the best of his knowledge. So we don't know what happened to him. We do know he got a bit of gospel truth. We know that God orchestrated that meeting between him and my father, and we believe it was for the good of both of them. So maybe the man did get converted. What about the people that providence puts in your path from day to day? You know, I'm not talking about you being obnoxious with people, but we have a long list. I'm reading a book right now called Personal Evangelism, and the first chapter was about excuses we make, and it's shocking how many are mine. And so here's the reasons we have for not. You may not be able to give. Here's a little story. I'm not going to finish this today, so just tell you this little story. Pastor I had in St. John's, Newfoundland, was just full of all kinds of, did all kinds of things that I didn't like, but he told this story from the pulpit once, and I've been telling it ever since. He told this story in 1977. He was down on the waterfront in St. John's, Newfoundland. Standing there, we used to go down. Everybody goes down, see what ships are in. It's just a wonderful little thing to do. And he was down there seeing what ships were in. Man came up, stood next to him, and said, "What a gorgeous night." And my pastor said, "Isn't it amazing what God has made?" And that man was converted. That man was converted. He didn't intend to give the gospel, but when he said that, the man said, "What do you mean?" And he started telling him what he meant. And the man was brought eventually to faith in Christ. He didn't go down there to preach. He went down there to enjoy a starlit night. St. John's has the odd one. And somebody that God put in his path said, "What a gorgeous night." Anybody, it's not hard to say, what a world God has made. What a sky God created for us to enjoy. We don't know what can grow out of it. But there are bad examples as well. And the best bad example in the Bible that I know of is Jonah. God calls Jonah, "Go to Tarshish." Okay, this is where Jonah lives. He lives here. From where Jonah lives, Tarshish is here. No, Nineveh. He says, "Go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach." Nineveh's up here. Jonah's here. He goes to Tarshish, which is here. He gets on a boat, goes the exact opposite way. You know the story. Big whale / fish. People make a big deal. Jesus said it was a whale. Says it was a fish. Was it a whale or was it a fish? It was a big sea creature, big enough to swallow somebody. And if Jesus says it was a whale, depends on the translation you read, then it was a whale. But the text says a big fish, and we know fish aren't whales. Well, maybe we don't. A whale is not a fish if fish cannot give live birth and nurse their young. But if you define a fish as anything that swims in the sea, then a whale's a fish, right? So it was a whale and a fish. And you know the story. And up Jonah comes out of the whale and off he goes to Nineveh. We tell that to our children and we say, you know, God wants you to serve him. Don't run away from God. Do what God wants you to do. And this is a great story of the mercy of God to Jonah. And Jonah went and preached. People were saved. Amen. Hallelujah. But that's not where the story ends. After we're told that Jonah's been spit up onto the beach, we read this. He goes into Nineveh and he preaches. And the response is that the whole city of Nineveh repents of its sin and turns to God. So far, so good. The very next verse says, after the last verse of chapter 3 in Jonah, the very next verse says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What did? That these people were converted. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah's problem was not that he was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah's problem was that he didn't know what, it wasn't that he didn't know what to say. Jonah's problem was he didn't have a heart for people. He hated these people. These are not Jewish people. They're not my people. And 70 or 80 years after, the whole Assyrian Empire is going to come down and take captive the northern kingdom of Israel. And he knows these are not friendly people. And he's not afraid for his life. He just doesn't want them saved. He wants them to go to hell. He has no heart for these people. And so God, you know, puts the covering over him and then has it decay. And Jonah's getting angrier and angrier. And God comes to Jonah and says, you have a right to be angry. And Jonah actually says to God, I have every right to be angry. Chapter 4. And the final verse of the book of Jonah is this. Listen. And this is God speaking. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. What's that? Children, plus parents. This is a sizable city. Not many of us are as honest as Jonah. Not many of us are as hateful as Jonah. No Christian would ever say that there was someone they hoped would not come to Christ. But Paul says in Romans 10, my heart's desire, and I looked up the meaning of this word in Greek, it's eudokia, and it means a gracious purpose with a resolve to do what needs to be done in order to accomplish the purpose. I want people saved, but I am not in the spirit of eudokia, unless I want it with a strong desire that is willing to do something about it. You don't want anybody to go to hell. You want people saved. But do you have the want of Paul? Do you have the want of Paul, who wanted it so badly that he was willing? And if you read, I haven't got time to read from Acts 14 through to 18, and see what happens to Paul by the very, what happens to Paul, inflicted on him by the very people that had broken his heart, who he wanted saved, most of all, his fellow countrymen, his fellow ethnic people. Again and again and again, Gentiles we see are believing Paul, but his Jewish compatriots do not. And it's breaking his heart, and it's breaking his body. But his heart's desire for their salvation is so strong that it pushes him to go do something. What is our heart's desire in relation to lost people? Well, that's just silly. No one wants anybody to go to hell. No, we don't. But this word means we want it so badly that we do something about it. And this is where broken hearts are to take us. I told you a couple of months ago that I wanted you to know that I'm not just telling you to go do something, I want you to follow me and do it. I'm going over the mall every Tuesday. That was 2 months ago. I've been there 3 times. There have been a few more Tuesdays since I said that to you. There is always something that comes into my life Tuesday afternoon to prevent me from getting to that mall. Always. Sometimes I say, sometimes I just forget. But I still want to do it, and I want you to pray that I'll do it. Because the 3 times I went, I had a great time. I'm trying to meet the merchants there and so on. We got to meet people. And what we need to do is, okay, I got to stop, but I want you to hear this. Go for a walk through the mall, and instead of just looking for a shop, look at the people and pray for them. Because the next thing that Paul says here is this, look. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. The action starts on the knees. When Jesus looked out over the crowd and was moved with compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he turned to his disciples and said, "Guys, go get them." He didn't. He said, "Look, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore pray." It starts on your knees, and you pray this, and mark this down and write it on your prayer list. "Lord, make me want to give them the gospel. Help me to see them like Jesus sees the lost." I had lunch the other day with a missionary from SIM who works in Rexdale, doing an awful lot. Mainly works with Hindus and Sikhs. Lovely man. Teaches an ESL class in this building right here on Stevenson Road. Meets in a laundry room in another building up on Martin Grove with a Bible study, because they don't have a party room, so he meets in the laundry room giving them a Bible study. And I took him out for lunch. I was talking to him on the phone. He said he'd never been to the Bollywood. And I said, "Well, that's just shameful." So I took him to the Bollywood. Lovely Indian food. And he said, preachers get together, they always have to debate who's going to say grace, something like that. And so he won, and he's going to say grace. And the girl had come to our table and said, "Do you want something to drink?" We said, "No, we'll just stick with the water." Off she goes to get the water. It's a buffet restaurant. He said, "Let's say grace." First thing he prayed, "Lord, save this woman who's serving us and help us to be a good example of the gospel to her." First thing he prayed. And we had our lunch. Never gave her the gospel, but he prayed for her. And then we were coming back here. I dropped him off, and he said, "How about we do a prayer walk?" I said, "That'd be neat." So we're going to get together this week, and we're going to walk around the neighborhood, and we're going to pray for the houses we walk by, and if somebody walks by us, we'll pray for him. And the prayer is this: "Lord, give me a heart for these people. Give me a heart for these people. You want to get in on it? You talk to me. We'd be happy to have you." We break up in little groups and off we go. Or just do it yourself. Let's not kill it by making it a ministry. Just go do it. Just go do it. When you go to work tomorrow and you walk outside the door and you're looking across the street or across the apartment hallway or across the little complex in your townhouse thing, and you see a door, there's a soul behind it. Just say, "Lord, what's he going through? Get the gospel to him. Get the gospel to him." And God will one day say to you, "Time to get the gospel to him." But you start on your knees. The Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come." Now, we want the kingdom now. That's not just a prayer for Jesus to come back, although it is. It's a prayer that before you come back, bring your kingdom. Where's the kingdom? The kingdom is within you. "Lord, bring your kingdom into more." That's a prayer to save people. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In people who now are against you, bring them to do your will now." That's a prayer to save people. We can't wake up a lost soul, but God can. And God does. That list that I read you from 1 Corinthians 6. Swindlers and murderers and thieves and all of this kind of stuff. And such were some of you. Do you believe God can save people? He can save them. And he chooses to save them through people who have the gospel. And he chooses to save them through people whose hearts are broken for them. 2 points real quick, because I want to give you a chance if you have a question or comment to make. He says in verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. These people aren't atheists. These people are worshiping on the Sabbath in their synagogues. We're not talking about people who don't believe in God or a God. We're talking, some mornings when I walk, I usually drive my bike to work, but on the mornings that I walk, there's a house just back here on Stevenson Road, and every morning early, that faithful man is out praying to his God, lighting his incense every morning. A zeal for God. And you just utter a little prayer for him. Maybe we could talk to him some morning. This does not come natural to me, but that man needs Christ, and he's in my life several times a year. And you have them too, religious people. Some call themselves Christians. Some say they're Muslims. Some say they're Hindus. Some say they don't take any kind of a God. But there's a zeal for God in a lot of them, but not according to knowledge. They don't know the real God. They don't know the one God who is, and that he has a son, and that he came into the world to die for sinners. That's what this is about. And pray, this is all. This is the application. Pray to have your heart broke. Pray to have your heart broken if it's not. And if your heart's been broken, then pray, Lord, what do we do now? How do we get it to them? And when you think of something, go and do it. And so this missionary said to me on Friday when I took him out for lunch, how can I help you? And the man is just full of ideas. And I said, when you get an idea that you think I can use, send it to me. And he's promised to do that. Little ideas, and I'll promise to pass them on to you. Okay? And he gave me one on Friday, and I can't remember it, so I got to talk to him so that I can put it to work. And finally this. Let me read it to you. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, because, he says they have a zeal for God, and here's how I know they have a zeal for God, and here's why my heart is broken for them. Because, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here's the mark of people you're brokenhearted about. They think they're righteous enough. They establish their own righteousness. If there is a God, why would he let you into an eternal heaven with him? And they have answers. And that's the sad truth. I'm not so bad. I'm pretty good. I give to the poor. I support a child. I adopted Russian kids. Whatever it is, they've got a reason why God should show mercy to them. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And that's what's heartbreaking. That is what's so heartbreaking. Because they think they're good enough. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved. Because we know they're not, because they say, I'm righteous. And God says, there's none righteous. And all our righteousness is in Christ. He is the righteous one. I am hidden in him by faith. And he sees me with the very righteousness of Christ. If he is going to judge me based on my righteousness, then I will not make it. But he will judge me because of my faith in Christ on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. And if there is anybody, anywhere, who says, I'm good enough, he's not going. He's not going to be with Christ. He will not know Christ. And this is what should break our hearts, that people seek to establish their own. And they're not always nice about it, but it still should break our hearts. Christian, you want to be used of God for the salvation of lost people. It starts on your knees. If you're not brokenhearted, pray it in. Lord, break my heart for the cause of lost people. Pray that. Write it down on your prayer list and pray it. And if you don't feel like praying it, okay, then pray, Lord, make me feel like praying what I'm about to pray. And then pray it. And when you get the heart, then pray, Lord, help me to do this. And if we can help you, come and talk and we'll do it. Be burdened for people. People are seeking to make themselves good enough for God. They want God to be happy with them. They believe God is happy with them, even though they don't come through Christ. They think they're good enough just the way they are, or they just don't believe that there's a God to be concerned about. They are all seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're all lost. They all need Christ. We need to pray in a burden for them. And if we don't, we will never be effective witnesses for the gospel. Any comments, any questions that you would like to ask about that? There's one. My faithful Hassan.
Can you maybe mention a couple of the reasons why you think people don't have this kind of heart for lost people that you're talking about?
Oh, boy.
Why they're indifferent to lost people?
Why aren't Christians more concerned for lost people? Well, we examine our own hearts. Did somebody yell out something? Oh. I think one of the... I got too much month left over at the end of the money. I got cancer. I got a son or a daughter who is living the life of the devil. I've got problems. And I don't need to add yours to mine. I'm just guessing. Life is hard. Life hurts, and I barely survive the week. That might be one. Brian?
Maybe it's
well,
yeah.
Yes. Okay, apathy. I had a statistic here that I didn't get into the sermon. 20% of people who call themselves evangelicals in Canada, 20% of people who call themselves evangelicals in the world, in Canada, are living with somebody they're not married to. One in five. Part of the reason we don't have a burden for others is because maybe we don't believe there's trouble to deal with. There's people calling themselves Christians who are creating their own righteousness, right? And so if I can say it's okay for me to live in a way that's contrary to what God commands, why should I worry about you? That might be part of it. Might be. Apathy is one. It just doesn't occur to us. All this message was about, folks, was just try to plant a seed in your head and in your heart, perhaps. I can only speak to your head. God, get it to the heart. Speak to your minds about this. When you get up in the morning and you go out into your car to go to work, or you're crossing the street to get on the bus and there's six people there waiting at the bus already, train yourselves to wonder, what do these people believe? Think about it. Just start thinking about it. That's it. Maybe part of the answer is we don't think about it. I don't know. Did you have a suggestion? Yeah. Brian had a couple. Apathy and... Oh, our own walk with God. When I was in seminary, somewhere around the 18th century, we had a guy come in giving the gospel seminar to us, and he said, "Maybe I'll throw this out to you. What's the number one reason people Christians give for not witnessing? What do you think it is?" Fear is one, but it's not the. At least this was 1979. Okay, in 1979, it wasn't fear in Canada. But fear was there. It was on the list. Anything else? Don't know the gospel? That was there. Did somebody say something? Don't feel competent? Yeah. The number one answer in 1979 when this survey was done was the life I live. The number one reason that Canadian Christians gave for not giving the gospel was, I don't live it myself, how dare I tell him when he knows the kind of life I live. That would relate to where my heart is in relation to being brokenhearted or not, right? I don't know how relevant that is in 2009. That was 79, that's 30 years ago. It's probably still relevant. I also want to say, this is not part of the sermon, this is part of the talk, okay? That get it out of your head that we're talking about carrying a little soapbox around, you stand on it and preach a four-point sermon and go till 12:30 with people and sort of, you know, you're hired to work, and if you don't do your work because you're preaching all the time, you deserve to be fired, okay? So do your work. But just pray about little opportunities that God will give you. At work, in the home, at school, at university, at the flea market. If you're afraid of coming to the flea market, I beg of you, just come. Just come. call me and I'll pick you up. And we'll go, and you don't have to say a thing. You can stand at the back there and just watch us not do much. And you'll see that it's not hard stuff. We got to stop, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing a hymn as we close. I hope this helps you.